today, and next time we'll have our 21st and 22nd principles in the study of Psalms. Our 21st principle is to study the book of Psalms for scriptural principles which are of aid in the use of the hymnal. Would you please underscore your statement up at the top of the page? One value of the book of Psalms lies in the fact that it lays down principles which help us to gain great profit from our hymns and gospel songs. As you know, some people sing the Psalms in public worship services. Whether or not we ought to sing the Psalms in public worship services is a question all its own. But this, I think, is absolutely clear. There's something far more important than to sing the Psalms in church worship services. And that is to judge your hymnal by the principles in the book of Psalms. Check your selection of hymns and songs by the book of Psalms. Show in detail how the book of Psalms suggests principles that help us to gain the greatest amount of profit from our hymns and gospel songs. I want to mention five principles which help us to gain great profit from our hymns and gospel songs. The first principle is, be God-centered and Christ-centered in every song. Be God-centered and Christ-centered in every song. We've been emphasizing the fact that the book of Psalms is the most theocentric book in the Bible. The book of Psalms is the most God-centered book in the Bible. And it's the hymnal. And it's not only God-centered, it's the most messianic book of the Old Testament. Now check any song that you recommend by this. Is it God-centered? Is it Christ-centered? If not, then don't have people sing it. Now, I want to tell you, there are a good many songs that are very popular among people today that are not God-centered, and they are not Christ-centered. For instance, you take this song that a lot of people like to sing because it shows the harmony. You know, many people are swept off their feet by harmony. And anything that has harmony, they think is wonderful to sing in church. The song I have in mind is A Little Church, The Little Brown Church in the Wild World. I don't know whether you've ever sung that or not. As far as I know, that doesn't have a thing in the world about God in it. Doesn't have a thing in the world about Christ in it. And therefore, I almost feel as if I'm profane if I go to church and try to sing a song like that. Because it has no place in church if it isn't God-centered, if it isn't Christ-centered. Another illustration of this is sentimental songs about mothers. Is there any scriptural way of having Mother's Day songs? I believe there is, on one condition. And that condition is that the Mother's Day songs are centered in Christ and not centered in mothers. For instance, take this Mother's Day song. Oh, Mother, when I think of thee, 'tis but a step to Calvary. Thy gentle hand upon my brow is leading me to Jesus now. I believe that's scriptural because that is mentioning mother in terms of the Lord Jesus. It's not mother-centered, it's Christ-centered. Some years ago, I went to church on Mother's Day, and the organist played Mother McCree. I don't know how many of you are familiar with that song, but it doesn't have anything in it at all about God. Anything in it about Christ at all, it's just a plain secular song. And yet the idea was, it's about mother, and therefore it's appropriate for Mother's Day. No, it isn't. No song has any place in church worship unless it's God-centered and Christ-centered. Now that's one way to check so many of these songs that are sort of semi-hillbilly religious songs. You know, the Blackwood Brothers, and different ones who sing like that, a great many of their songs are not God-centered. A great many of them are not Christ-centered. Quite apart from the tune, I think there can be a legitimate difference of opinion on tune sometimes. Frankly, I'd rather have a tune that's a little bit too jazzy than one that's too dead. And people differ a little bit on the tune. Some tunes just make me want to go to the cemetery because they are so absolutely dead. And I'm not advocating that, but what I want is the words that are really centered in God and really centered in Christ. The second principle is open your heart to all the true people of God. Open your heart to all the true people of God. I think the hymnal is a wonderful illustration of the basic oneness of God's people, regardless of their denominational affiliation. Now again, I'm not asking you to open your heart to those who aren't true to the great doctrines of the Christian faith. But you see, when you go through a hymnal, why, you just go through hymns that have been written by those of many different denominations. And I think one great value of the hymnal is that it emphasizes the basic oneness of all those who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. The third principle is, seek to find the main thing which God is seeking to accomplish in your life through this particular song you're singing. Seek to find the main thing which God is seeking to accomplish in your life through this particular song which you're singing. That's a principle, of course, we have in the book of Psalms. When you come to a particular psalm, seek to find what's the main thing God's seeking to accomplish in your life through this psalm as a whole. Now, I realize that this principle can apply only in a general way to the hymnal, because our hymns are not inspired as the hymns of the Bible are inspired. But I wonder how much use you've made of this principle. I hope you got a blessing when we studied in the book of Psalms these particular chapters, and not just individual verses that are a blessing. But what's the main thing God's seeking to accomplish in your life through this chapter as a whole? Now apply that to the singing of the song that we have in our hymnal. How many times do you come to one of these and stop and ask, what's God seeking to accomplish in my life through this song as a whole? I think it's one of the best ways to help you to pay attention to the words. And you know, through the years, I've had many people jog my memory and say, now, pay attention to the words. You're just carried away by the music, and you don't pay any attention to the words. But I haven't had many people help me pay attention to the words. You see, give people something that'll help them to pay attention. It's just one thing to say, pay attention. They'll do it now, and then they'll forget it later on. But if you give them some principle that starts the cogwheels going in their mind, it'll help them to pay attention. For instance, take this famous hymn called the Gloria Patri. Glory to the Father. Glory be to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Ghost. World without end. Amen. How many of you know that song? The Gloria Patri. It's one of the most famous of our doxologies. What's the main thing God's seeking to accomplish in your life through that particular song? Listen to it again. Glory be to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Ghost. World without end. Amen. Let me tell you the main thing the writer of that song was trying to accomplish. The one who wrote that song was a man named Flavian. F-L-A-V-I-A-N. Therefore, this doxology, the Gloria Patri, is sometimes described as Flavian's doxology. And he wrote it in the 4th century A.D. You see, that's how long the church has been singing that Gloria Patri. From around in the 300s A.D. It's been singing it ever since. And Flavian wrote his doxology to set it over against the Arian doxology. A-R-I-A-N. Arius was a heretic in the church who denied the deity of Christ. And Arianism was this great heresy that denied the deity of Christ. Now the Arian doxology went like this. Glory be to the Father, in the Son, and by the Holy Ghost. Now that is scriptural if it's scripturally interpreted. But it wasn't scriptural the way Arius and his followers misinterpreted it. Because they wouldn't say glory be to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, making them equal. But he said, Jesus is not fully God. The Holy Spirit is not fully God. And so his doxology was, glory be to the Father, in the Son, and by the Holy Ghost. All right, now you tell me, what was Flavian trying to get across through that famous doxology that we call the Gloria Patri? He was trying to get across the equality in the Godhead. That Jesus is equal to God the Father in power and glory. And the Holy Spirit is equal to the Father and the Son in power and in glory. You see, that's the main thing. Well, for years I sang that. It was just sort of a lot of words to me, you know. Glory be to the Father and the Son and to the Holy Ghost. Then I realized the purpose of the writer. And when I realized the purpose of the writer, then it just got me in tune with the great thing God seeking to accomplish through it. Take another illustration of this in our song, One Day. One day when heaven was filled with his praises, one day when sin was as black as could be, Jesus came forth to be born of a virgin, dwelt among men, my example is he. And then each successive stage of that song gives us a new aspect of the person and work of Christ. Well, what's the great thing God's seeking to accomplish in your life through that song, One Day? I believe the answer is to ground you in the whole counsel of God concerning the person and work of Christ. Because that song is not a restricted song. That song is a summary song. And it just summarizes all the great things concerning the person and work of Christ. Now, I've given you just two illustrations of this. But I hope that you students, through your study of Psalms, will get a new appreciation of our hymnal and use this principle. I've just begun to use it in my own life. It took me years before I even had this suggested to me. But I get a great thrill when I just try to take a hymn as a whole and say, now, what's God seeking to accomplish in my life? Sure. Now, may I say again, you can't apply this as fully as you can to the inspired book of Psalms. Because Psalms is inspired and the hymnal is not inspired. But you can certainly approximate it. Then the fourth principle is, relate the song to the life of the hymn writer. Relate the song to the life of the hymn writer. Now, we did that a lot in our study of Psalms. We took David's life as illustrating the book of Psalms, Absalom's rebellion, and many things like that. Just so, I find that if I learn one thing about the writer of a certain song, that one thing often helps me to pay attention to the words as I'm singing all the way through the song. To me, one of the greatest illustrations of this is Fanny Crosby, who was blind for 95 years. She was blind when she was a little baby because the doctor made a tragic mistake and put the wrong medicine drops into her eyes and burned her eyes out when she was a little baby. Just a few weeks old, she became blind, and she lived for 95 years in her blindness. And I remember Dr. Homer Hammondtree used to tell what was a great benediction in his life, that he and some other fellows went in to see Mrs. Van Alstyne. She was a married woman later. We think of her as Fanny Crosby, but she was married, Mrs. Van Alstyne. Went to see Mrs. Van Alstyne in her declining years. And she called them boys. I never thought of Dr. Hammondtree as a boy because he's a good deal older than I was. But she said, boys, I have one advantage over you. She said, the advantage is you've seen other people. But I've never seen anybody else. The first person I'm going to see will be Jesus. And, oh, I just get a thrill when I always look up. I don't know a thing in the world about music. I can't read any notes. But I look up on the left-hand side of the page where it usually comes and get the name of the author. And then when I see one by Fanny Crosby, it just sort of does something to me and prepares me for watching the words. For instance, take this song of hers, All the Way My Savior Leads Me. What have I to ask beside? Can I doubt his tender mercy who through life has been my guide? She wrote that, and you go over those words again for a moment. All the way my Savior leads me. What have I to ask beside? Can I doubt his tender mercy who through life has been my guide? You mean you're saying that when that doctor burned your eyes out with those medicine drops, the Lord Jesus was your guide? Yeah, that's what she's saying. And all I want to tell you, just gives new light to a song when you know something from the life of the writer. Sometimes students have asked me to recommend books on hymn stories. And what I say is this. I use them all, just go through, and often I have to throw out practically the whole thing. There's nothing much in it that helps me. You've got to go through a lot to get a little in most books. But every now and then I'll come across something that I want to keep for the rest of my life. And I jot it down and I keep it for the rest of my life. But there's one book that I consider to be unusually good. And I don't know whether we have that in our library or not. I have it in my library. It's The Romance of Sacred Song. The Romance of Sacred Song by David J. Beatty, B-E-A-T-T-I-E. The Romance of Sacred Song by David J. Beatty, B-E-A-T-T-I-E. I've shopped a lot in secondhand bookstores through the years. And in my library, I've got 10 or 15 books on hymn stories, and the writing of the hymns and their effects and experience and things like that. But I consider this to be by far the best thing that I have ever found on this subject. The Romance of Sacred Song by David J. Beatty, B-E-A-T-T-I-E. The fifth principle is a very important one. In choosing these hymns, stress the assimilation of truth. Stress the assimilation of truth. Now, I've been meditating on this a great deal through the years, because oftentimes certain hymns that people rave about have left me stone cold. And I've had great searching of heart, and people have often said it's just a matter of musical taste. Just a matter of musical taste. I realize that musical taste can enter in, but there's something far deeper than musical taste that's connected with many of these things. And here's the fifth principle that I want to enlarge on to quite a degree. Stress the assimilation of truth. In other words, some people think that if a song is just all scripture, that means God's blessing is going to be on it. I don't believe that's true. I believe some of the deadest things that have ever been written are all scripture. But the reason why they're dead is that the hymn writer hasn't assimilated the truth. He hasn't assimilated the truth. Let me illustrate it by saying that during my Bible college student days, I think in my senior year, we had a well-known Christian pianist who visited Columbia and had a concert one night in one of the Columbia churches. I went to it. He was a very gifted pianist. And one thing he did was quite novel. This novel idea that he put into practice was that he would have somebody from the audience call out a verse of scripture. And he would set it to music right there while the audience was sitting there. It just took him 2 or 3 minutes to set it to music. He's very gifted. I can still sing that song that he set to music that night. It, don't worry, I'm not going to do it for you, but it's Psalm 27:13. Psalm 27:13. I had fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. And while we were there, he set that whole thing to music. Somebody says, now God is bound to bless that because it's all scripture. I don't agree. That is not assimilated truth. You see, all he did was just take the words of the psalmist and he twisted them around so that they would rhyme and so he could put them in connection with the musical scale. But he didn't assimilate that. My wife and I for some years went to a church that sings only the psalms. And most of those psalms left me dead. And I wondered why. I had a real searching heart before the Lord. Lord, does it mean my heart's just dead? Well, I didn't think so, because it sure wasn't dead on an awful lot of other psalms that center in the Lord Jesus. But we sing those psalms, and I just feel dead. And you know, I thought that thing through and realized the reason why those psalms leave so many people dead is that for the hymn writer, that those psalms are unassimilated truth. Now, the psalmist assimilated it, but the hymn writer didn't. And I realized that unsaved people could have set those psalms to music. Now, I'm not saying that people who set them to music were unsaved. I don't know who they were. God knows. But I'm saying that an unsaved person could have done that. Because all he had to do was just take those words and rearrange them a little bit so they'd rhyme, and then fit them in with the musical scale. Students, let this be one of your great guiding principles when you sing songs and when you choose songs. Be sure that those songs are assimilated truth, not unassimilated truth. Let me give you what may be a shocking illustration to some of you. Take this wonderful song of George Bernard, The Old Rugged Cross. On a hill far away stood an old rugged cross. And I love that old cross. where the dearest and best for a world of lost sinners was playing. Now that's assimilated truth. Assimilated truth. Let me ask you something. Where would the greater blessing come? From Bing Crosby of Hollywood, who makes no pretense of knowing Christ and gives no evidence of knowing Christ. From Bing Crosby singing the old rugged call. Or from an earnest Christian who does assimilate the truth of God, singing a song of unassimilated truth. I may shock you when I say that I believe the greater blessing would come through Bing Crosby singing the old rugged call than from an earnest Christian who in his life has assimilated the truth, singing a song of unassimilated truth. Because this earnest Christian is singing unassimilated truth. He's assimilated the truths of God in his own life, but that song's unassimilated truth. Bing Crosby has not assimilated the truth, but the hymn writer has. And he's singing a song of assimilated truth. And oh, students, I can't lay too much stress on that. For years, I just laughed it off as lack of musical taste on my own part, that I don't like some of these songs because of lack of musical taste. But increasingly, I realize it isn't a question of musical taste. I'm very glad to have different kinds of tunes and all for different people and their backgrounds and musical taste. But I want it to be assimilated truth. Assimilated truth. And when you stand to sing, you be sure it is. Now, for instance, you take just a verse of Scripture. People often take Scripture, you know, and they just turn it around and set it to music to some little tune. That's all right if it's assimilated truth. But you be sure it is assimilated truth and not just turning it around and twisting it in different ways. Our 22nd principle is, as you come to the end of your present study of Psalms, review the truths about prayer which have made a definite difference in your life thus far. Our study of Psalms has laid a good deal of stress upon foundational truths about prayer. For instance, what is the starting point of prayer? Here's the starting point of prayer. Just the arrow pointing upward to God Himself. And since we've laid a lot of stress upon foundational truths about prayer, in my answer, I want to mention many superstructural truths about prayer. These aren't foundational. They're superstructural truths about prayer which have made a definite difference in my life thus far. Let me just list them, 1, 2, 3, and I've got about 15 of them that I'll list in the closing 4 minutes today and then in our period tomorrow. Number one, don't use expressions which minimize the importance of prayer. Don't use expressions which minimize the importance of prayer. Don't say something like this, if you can do nothing else for us, you can pray. How many times have you said that, and how many times have you heard somebody else say that? If you can do nothing else for us, you can pray. Now, I wouldn't think of saying that anybody who uses that expression in his own life is necessarily underestimating the importance of prayer. But I think the expression itself does. If you can do nothing else for us, you can pray. How many of you have ever heard anybody say something like that? May I see your hand? All right, let me ask you this. May I ask for hands? How many of you have ever heard anybody say this? If you can do nothing else for us, you can give us $1,000. I don't think you've ever heard anybody say that. And I don't think you will hear anybody say that. Why not? Because it's real to have somebody give you $1,000, but it isn't for real to have somebody pray for you. And I think the expression in itself, if you can do nothing else for us, you can pray, itself tends to minimize the importance of prayer. One of the students came to me a few years ago when I mentioned this in my prayer course, and he said God had spoken to him about a certain expression he used. And he said, I realize the expression's not wrong in itself, but God showed me as he searched my heart that it was wrong the way I used it. And the expression is, put feet to your prayers. Put feet to your prayers. May I ask for a show of hands, how many of you have ever heard that expression used? Put feet to your prayers. And here's what the student said. He said, not everybody would necessarily abuse this, but he said, I did. And I realized that when I used that expression, put feet to your prayers, what I was really saying was, The prayers aren't the important thing. The feet that you put to the prayers are really the important thing. And I tell you, it's been the same in my own life. I've used that expression a lot through the years. Yeah, prayer's good, but now be sure you put feet to your prayers. And what I really meant was that prayer wasn't the important thing, but the important thing was the feet that you put to your prayers. That's number one. Don't use expressions which minimize the importance of prayer. Then I hope to give you the other 14 tomorrow morning. Let's have our prayer. Before we have it, could I just say again, is there anybody who came in and did not get this page? By the way, did anybody get one that wasn't printed on both sides? Sometimes these flip through. Do you know of anybody who's absent today and doesn't have one? If so, please come and get it at the close, because it will help me greatly. Now would you ask the Lord that ever increasingly he will make these great songs and hymns of the Christian church a mighty weapon in his hand through your ministry. Some of you are like me, you can't sing. But God can still make these songs and hymns a mighty weapon in God's hand through our lives and ministry. Some of you can sing, and you're responsible for the musical angle of things. But oh, I just long to see more and more of this, the singing of assimilated truth and that which is a mighty weapon of God through our lives and ministry. In Jesus' name, amen. Now I say this one.